We are in the Gospel of John, and we'll be reading this morning verses 5 through 15. Let's begin with the last part of verse 4. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because of the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. If you pick up a copy of the latest edition of the Chapel News, you'll see the featured article is from Dr. Johnson's sermon years ago on the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's particularly pertinent to our study in the Gospel of John, for the promise that came before that gift of the Holy Spirit is found in our passage this morning, where Jesus says to his disciples in verse 7, if I go away, I will send him to you. Just a short while later, after the cross, after Jesus had been resurrected, he will again address himself to the subject in Acts 1, verse 4, where he tells them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so we go to Acts 2, and we see the fulfillment of that promise as the Spirit fell upon the multitudes in such a powerful way, and Peter preached that great sermon that we see there in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 new converts were added to the church. It was a most exciting day, and one that we rightly look back upon as really a pivotal day in history. And Dr. Johnson went on, if you read that article, to unfold the significance of the age of the Spirit for our lives today and how exciting it is to think that we too, like all of those people were then, are permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. But here is the really sad and perplexing thing. We're not always that excited about it at all. Things happen, don't they? Difficulties arise. We've heard of them, many of them here this morning, and we get distracted from this possession, which is ours. Christian people often like to imagine how different it would be if, like the original disciples, we could be in Jesus' physical presence, where we could touch him and talk to him and look him in the eyes. Now, that would be exciting, we think. That would keep us on the right course with the right priorities, having him in our midst, perhaps in the room with us on a daily basis. But in fact, those disciples that did have that as their daily experience fell prey to the same failures as we do. They got frustrated in their ministry, their halting attempts to minister. They grew weary in the meadow there with the 5,000, where they wanted nothing but more than for the people to go home, and Jesus insisted that they take care of the issue. They had disagreements, certainly, Martha and Mary arguing about who's doing the work, the disciples arguing about who's going to be the leader in the kingdom to come. So having Jesus around in their presence didn't exactly serve as a spiritual panacea for them. But the problem then was not with Jesus, and the problem today is not with the Holy Spirit. The problem, well, we know the problem, it's with our foolish, selfish ways of seeking our happiness, our excitement in the flesh, and not in the spirit. We're new creatures, but we keep acting like the old creatures, old men and women we used to be. Well, in the upper room, here we are in the upper room with these disciples, and they're full of grief because Jesus was leaving them. And of all the words that Jesus had to offer to comfort them, by far the lion's share had to do with the promise that he would send the helper to them after his departure. It would be to their advantage that he go away so that the Spirit would come. And in our passage today, we encounter the fourth and the fifth of the so-called paraclete sayings in the discourse. The Lord had already told them in chapter 14, verse 16, that he would ask the Father, and the Father would give them the paraclete, the comforter, the helper, who would be with them forever. In verse 26 of chapter 14, he said the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all he had said to them. Last week, we saw in chapter 15 how the Spirit of truth would continue the Lord's own testimony, which he had offered, and he would empower Christ's disciples to add their testimony to that as well. And now in our passage today, we see once again the Holy Spirit promised, along with the blessing that he will be and the ministry that he will have to both the world at large and also to believers more specifically. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in our world is extremely important. And we can see that here. The rest of the scriptures tell us even more, but it's evident that Old Testament saints did not have his indwelling presence in the way that the New Testament epistles make plain that we do, that believers do. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit was not active in the days of the Old Testament. He certainly was, but there it was more as the occasion arose that the Spirit, God would send his Spirit. But the work of Jesus on the cross moved the Father to send the Spirit in a way that he had not previously. And the gift of the Holy Spirit to the members of the Church of Jesus Christ would prove to be a powerful force in expanding the kingdom of God and bringing to salvation multitudes of God's people. And that really is the force of what Jesus now tells his disciples with his, at least on the surface, strange reproof he gives them in verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? I say on the surface it seems strange, because if you look back in chapter 13, where Jesus had earlier that evening told them of his soon departure and how where he was going they would not be able to follow, Peter blurted out this exact question in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? But the context clarifies what seems to be an apparent mistake. Peter's question, though expressed in the same identical words, had very little to do, actually, with wanting to know where the Lord was going. He was emotionally objecting to the Lord going anywhere at all. We might liken it to a little boy who has been waiting all afternoon for his dad to come home so they can play catch in the front yard. But when his dad comes home, he announces to everyone that he has to go back out. And so he won't be able to play catch with the little boy. And we can just hear the little boy say, "Oh, Dad, where are you going?" Well, he doesn't care where his dad is going. He's just upset that he's not going to be there to play catch with him. Well, Jesus had told them where he was going more than once. As he does again here, I'm going to him who sent me. And he will say it even more clearly in verse 10. But that was just his point. They weren't really interested in where he was going. And it's only a little bit later in this chapter, when it gets more explicit yet, in verse 28, in kindergarten type language, where he says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And that's when the disciples finally seem to come closer to grasping the importance of his departure in verse 29 when they say, lo, now you're speaking plainly. Of course, they still didn't comprehend fully what that meant. They couldn't see the comfort in it. The Lord goes on to emphatically say in verse 7, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The absolutely critical thing was where he was going. He says it's to your advantage. They had no idea then the scope of what he meant by that, but it certainly implied that the Lord had to go away before the Holy Spirit could come. And the reason for that had everything to do with where he was going. He was going to the cross. And it was upon the cross that Jesus would secure for them what was necessary in order for such a spiritual indwelling to take place. For God the Holy Spirit to come and take up residence in guilty sinners, because on the cross Jesus would purchase for them what was necessary for them to possess the righteousness of God and to make them suitable in God's eyes to be the possessors of his own spirit. It would only be after Jesus had offered the atonement and been raised from the dead and then ascended into heaven to take his place at the right hand of the Father in glory, that the Father would then give to him the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then he in turn could pour out upon the church the Spirit. We saw a hint of that back in the 7th chapter in verse 39. After Jesus had spoken of rivers of living water springing up within those who would come to him to drink, John, as he often does, added this helpful note. He said, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus had not yet been glorified." It would be a glorified Christ to whom God the Father would give the gift of the Spirit. And again in Acts 2, verse 33, on the day of Pentecost, after the Spirit had descended upon the people in such power, we can picture it in our minds, them, they're all in the room here, and the Spirit came down and appeared like tongues of fire on their heads. And Peter stood up, because they didn't know what was going on, and explained to them what had happened. He said God had raised Jesus up from the grave, and therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and these are Peter's words, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The exalted Christ, the glorified Christ, had poured forth the Spirit whom the Father had given him in fulfillment of his promise and by virtue of his finished work on the cross, and 3,000 were saved that day. 3,000 people, and thousands more, we know, in the next few seasons of the church. And today, millions, billions of people surely have been saved from their sin through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It was to their advantage. To their advantage in ways they could then only faintly understand. They could not then have imagined what would take place in a very short time, for example, in the home of the Gentile Cornelius, where while Peter was preaching to a room full of Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell upon them too. They could not have imagined that that would happen. The Holy Spirit came with power, and now in the verses that follow, Jesus will go on to explain some of the specific work that he'll take on. In verses 8 through 11, the Lord expands on that work as it concerns the world. In verses 12 through 15, he'll speak more to his work in believers. But first, he addresses the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. And that ministry is summarized by the Lord in verse 8 when he says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Then in the next three verses, he'll delineate how the Spirit does that in each case. The paragraph is somewhat difficult because there's several various meanings that can be given to some of the words in the paragraph. The most obvious of those is the word translated in most of our versions as convict. It can also have the meaning to expose or to reprove. It's occasionally even used in a prosecutorial sense of presenting evidence to a judge of the guilt of somebody. That's unlikely here, since the judgment of the unbelieving world is never attributed to the Spirit, only to the Father and the Son. But we're also challenged in our understanding of, I hope you're like me, you've read through these verses before and go, I don't get this. How does the Holy Spirit convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment? But we're confused a little bit because the English words that we use to translate these Greek words, we have a lot of different connotations for those as well. You look at the word convict. In Christian circles, we like to talk about conviction, don't we? And how I felt convicted about that. But what does that mean? Does it mean that we feel guilty? That's really not it. I think it has more to do with being convinced of our sin, convinced of how we've fallen short. That may lead to feelings of guilt, but it starts with being convinced of something. Well, the verb occurs 18 times in the New Testament. And here's the key thing. In almost every occurrence, it has to do with convincing someone of their sin or convincing them that they have done a sin. So I think if we keep that in mind, we can get the sense of it no matter how we translate it. The Holy Spirit is engaged in a ministry of showing the world its sin. And if you think about it, that's what Jesus was engaged in also. He went around convincing people of how far short they fell of the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit serves in our day in a personal way to convict the world of how it falls short of God's demands, thus showing the world its guilt, calling it to repentance. This was the work of the Holy Spirit in each of our own lives. When we were once ourselves part of the world, He first convinced us of our guilt before God. And as was the case with each of us, I presume, He did that through the witness of one or more persons who had themselves become followers of Jesus and become His witnesses as they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and empowered to testify about Jesus, as we saw last week briefly in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 15. The Helper, when He comes, will testify about Me, and you will testify too. The Holy Spirit takes the place of Jesus testifying, and He does it through the disciples of Jesus. It may have been a parent or a friend or a preacher or a teacher or simply reading your Bible, but ultimately, behind the circumstances, was the Holy Spirit convincing you. And Jesus says the first thing the Holy Spirit convicts the world of is its sin, and He immediately gives the explanation, because they do not believe in Me. And this is really beautiful, just the way the Scriptures come together, because we've seen this before. We saw it last week. This is the essence of sin. It's unbelief. People who persist in unbelief like to think that by believing in Jesus, they'll have to give up what they fear are the sins that Jesus is really after. Perhaps their promiscuous lifestyle, maybe their love of money, their ruthlessness, maybe their drunkenness or just self-pride. And it's true that those things are sinful, but the ultimate reason why people do those things is they don't believe. If they believed, they wouldn't do those things. We've just seen in our study in Genesis the first sin. Eve and then Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. But it wasn't so much the mere eating of the fruit that was sin. It was their unbelief and the one who had told them not to eat of it. That was the serpent's challenge to Eve. Indeed, as God really said, you surely will not die. It was a challenge to belief. It was unbelief that led Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit. What the Holy Spirit does in the world is to show men and women their sin by pointing to the essence of their sin, that they've not believed in the Son whom the Father sent. And that's exactly what He did. We've been talking about the day of Pentecost. That's exactly what He did on the day of Pentecost. Peter had set out before the people, all these people gathered here, He had set out before them the facts about Jesus having died and then having been raised to heaven, vindicating Him before the unbelieving world. And then He closed His sermon with this challenge: therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the people, Luke records, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do about our sin of unbelief? Because we did not believe. And then Peter gave them the invitation, and 3,000 believed. That's what happened. They believed. The Spirit had come, as Jesus had promised, and had begun his ministry to the world of convicting the world about sin because they were not believing in him. The second area in which the Spirit can fix the world, you see there, is of righteousness. Jesus says, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And the immediate question that comes to our mind, doesn't it, is what is it about the Lord Jesus going to his Father that stands behind the Spirit convincing the world about righteousness? And well, we start by saying that while Jesus was on the earth, he served as an example of what true righteousness looked like. Though the Jews opposed him, they couldn't find any sin in him. Nobody could find any sin in him. His presence in the world served to highlight the deficiency of human righteousness, in particular the shallow law-keeping that had come to characterize Judaism in the day. William Barclay told the story of a train ride he took from Scotland to England, and as they passed through the Yorkshire moors, he noticed out the windows a white cottage, brilliant and sparkling in the light. It caught his attention and had an impression on him, just like it might on many of you here, gazing out the window of the train, beautiful home. A few days later, on his return trip, there had come a deep snow. And when he saw the same cottage again, it looked gray and drab in contrast to the fresh fallen snow. It was in the contrast that he saw the white cottage as it really was. In the same way, it was in the contrast to Jesus' righteousness that the so-called righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was revealed. But now that Jesus was departing, this work is going to be the Spirit's work through believers to create this awareness in the world. The world will always cling to the idea that it's righteous, that it's somehow right before God. It's the fool's gold of the human experience. It's what helps sinners to get up in the morning, this basic thought that they are deep down inside good people. But Isaiah told us in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We are, in fact, unclean in the eyes of God. And so the Holy Spirit has the task, through the saints of God, to draw the world's attention to its guilt in this matter, that its currency of righteousness is no good. I saw this illustrated by a hypothetical story of a group of soldiers who were prisoners of war. They had some relative freedoms within the camp, and so some people had been able to get some monopoly games into the camp to divert them during their captivity, and the soldiers, bored with the routine, soon began to turn that money, that monopoly money with the bright colors, into their own camp currency of exchange, in which they could buy things from each other, cigarettes, extra rations, whatever contraband made its way into the prison camp. But soon they were freed, and in just a short period of time, they're back in the States on the California coast, and the most successful of these now capitalist soldiers makes his way to the First National Bank of San Francisco and steps up to the counter, and the teller is pleased to open up an account for a veteran. If she says, we're glad to help our veterans, how much do you want to deposit? And the soldier says, $500,000, and pushes $500,382 in monopoly money over the counter and through the teller's window. And of course, the teller reaches down, not to get a deposit slip, but to push that button that's down there that will call someone to take this poor deranged man away. There's a difference between negotiable currency and fake. And the righteousness of the world is like monopoly money. We spend it and we think we're making meaningful transactions, but it's non-negotiable in God's domain. And so that's the sense in which Jesus' departure leaves the world void of his example of true righteousness. Now, there may also be in the Lord's statement a related idea, so I'm suggesting two different ideas here on how the Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. A related idea that it was the very fact that Jesus had gone to the Father and the world no longer saw him that demonstrated righteousness. What did the world do? The world rejected him. The world crucified him. What did God do? God raised him up instead. God lifted him up and sat him at his right hand. That in itself would reveal the contradiction between the righteousness of the world and the righteousness of God. And so we may say that the Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness insofar as he proclaims the death, burial, and resurrection and now session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. That means also that when you and I, in our feeble ways, proclaim the gospel, we're being used by the Holy Spirit in that convincing ministry, convicting the unbelieving world of righteousness, just in case some of them might think that they have righteousness of their own. And now lastly, he says in verse 11 that the Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Since we know that the ruler of this world is how Satan is portrayed in the Scriptures and that he was condemned in judgment at the cross, which is what Jesus himself had proclaimed earlier in chapter 12 when he pronounced, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself," a reference, as John points out, to the kind of death by which Jesus was to die. Knowing all that, what this means, I think, surely, is that while the Holy Spirit is busy convincing the world of their false and egregious judgment against the truth, he's bolstered in it by the plain fact that the one who is ultimately behind all false judgment stands condemned already. This is the fulfillment of the first gospel declaration in Genesis 3:15, made to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, that there would be enmity between his seed and between the seed of the woman, and that in the process of Satan's seeming victory over that future second Adam, yes, he would bruise him on the heel, but the seed of the woman would crush his head and destroy him. And in that crushing blow at the cross, all those throughout human history who have refused to believe in God's Messiah stand condemned with Satan. John said in chapter 3, verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." People don't like the idea of judgment. We know this. They sneer at it. They condemn you for talking about it. And as we observe the human condition, looking about us at how wicked people don't seem to undergo judgment, they actually, on the contrary, seem to prosper often. It's not at all clear to the naked eye, to the human eye, that the Spirit is convincing the world concerning judgment. The Apostle Peter lived long enough to see that. In 2 Peter, he wrote of mockers who will come with their mocking, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." That's what they've been saying. But here's Peter's observation: "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." In one sense, the day of judgment came at the cross. In another, it still awaits. And in the interim, the Holy Spirit is at work through the church, convincing the world of judgment's reality. In the last verses of our passage, the Lord moves from the Spirit's ministry to the world, to his ministry to believers, and we might summarize these last verses by saying the focus is on the completion of the revelation of Jesus Christ to his people. The reality is the disciples at this point in time were in no state to be able to handle all that they would one day learn and embrace. Until the Spirit came, they would not be able to bear it. We read in verse 12, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. While these verses have great application to us, to believers today, their primary purpose was for the apostles. Ours is a secondary application. It's the disciples themselves that are in view here in Jesus' words. It's the disciples who became the apostles who are the primary beneficiaries of these great promises. The role of the Holy Spirit here is to guide the apostles in all the truth. They would need that in order to fulfill the role outlined for them as instruments of the Holy Spirit in the convicting work he just set forth. And so Jesus is telling that he will equip them for that via the teaching ministry, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And the result of that work is the New Testament that we hold in our hands. In chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus had told them the Spirit would teach them all things, bringing to their remembrance all that he had said to them. I often wonder, and I bet you do too, how was it that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were able to recall so well all the things that Jesus had said? And of course we know that they had the benefit of sayings that they circulated and agreed upon. They had the benefit of collaboration, recalling what had happened, and all this was done under the superintending work of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus has more in mind here than the revelation of those 3 years. He says the Spirit will guide them in all the truth. He will take a mind, think of that, Jesus, he will take a mind and disclose it to you. So this has to do with more than just a good memory of what took place, a recitation of events and discourses that occurred during their time together. This involves interpretation. This involves the fruit of time spent studying the Old Testament scriptures, studying and thinking and pondering about what Jesus had said. This is where the doctrine of the great epistles comes from. When we read and study, for example, the epistle to the Romans, the book of Hebrews, we're often struck by the brilliance of the arguments and the remarkable way in which God's truth corresponds internally and, as Dan mentions again today, is self-authenticating. The source of it, as we grow in Christ and the years pass and we just marvel at this book, the source of it is the teaching ministry of the Spirit to the apostles and then continuing to us today. It's where the Apostle John's frequent additions and interpretation that sprinkle this book we're studying come from. John was a man moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God, as Peter said. He was not just an historian, you know, someone like a good travel writer who captivates us with tales of the days spent with Jesus. By the Spirit, John eventually came to understand the things that Jesus had said and done in a far deeper way than he would have otherwise. When Jesus says in verse 14, he will take of mine and will disclose it to you, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. But we begin to understand the flow, the chain of disclosure that we're privileged to be let in on. To me, one of the most profound things that Jesus ever said to the Jews was back in chapter 5 when he told them that the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He told them, he said, I only speak what the Father tells me to speak. So now we see Jesus saying that the Spirit only takes what is mine and discloses it to the apostles, which means that the content of what is mine is nothing less than the revelation of the Father himself. And so what is taking place when you and I read the Bible and the Holy Spirit is opening our minds to understand it is that God in heaven is speaking directly to us through this wonderful chain of communication. Father to Son, the Holy Spirit, to the apostles, to us. Which makes it all the more ridiculous, as many have pointed out, that when we hear preachers or scholars or gadflies who either claim that they have new revelation from God that's not found in the Scriptures, but that somehow God has decided in their case to go outside this biblical chain just for them, or who suggest that what we really need to do is filter out the bias and prejudices of Paul and Peter and the other New Testament writers and go back to the original Jesus, when we already know the same source lies behind both. It's truth directly from God. But more than that, since we also know that God the Father desires for all men to honor the Son as they honor the Father, and that even at this point in the gospel, here we are, it's only hours away, events are moving toward the great climax when God will glorify His Son with the glory that He had with Him before the world began, well, then it's no surprise to hear Jesus now say, look, the Spirit will glorify me. He'll glorify me, for He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. It's the Spirit's role to glorify Jesus Christ, and that has implications which we won't take time to pursue for the practicing church. Whenever we see the church glorifying the Holy Spirit above the truth about God the Son, we can be sure that the Spirit is not in it. Well, the evidence is that much of the professing church cares little for the ministry of the Spirit. That's because so much of what passes for the business of the church is centered upon emphases beyond the person and work of Jesus Christ. Donald Carson wrote something that struck me as very insightful, if not dangerous, to say. Noting this ministry of the Holy Spirit, he said that perhaps our attention ought also to be upon Jesus Himself and away from subsidiary themes like discipleship, the continuing work of the Spirit, and the like. Now, I said that's a dangerous thing to say because discipleship is important. And one would not want to be quoted suggesting that it's not. It's just that our primary occupation ought to be the same as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the apostles, commissioned by them to glorify Him by taking of His and disclosing it to us. And when we are involved in discipleship or anything else, that should be the centerpiece of it. I'm thankful every time I hear Dan Duncan find Jesus in the Scriptures, whether he's preaching in a gospel or an epistle or in a psalm or in the prophets. He looks to find Jesus in every passage in the Bible. W.A. Criswell said many years ago, if the Holy Spirit were taken out of the world today, quite possibly 95% of Christianity would continue just as it is. I hope that's not true today. Surely not. It's sad. But one thing we do know, He will not fail to continue the work of the Father through the Son and now through the body of Christ. What a blessing it is for each of us to have the Holy Spirit as our own possession, indwelling us, teaching us, empowering us, gifting us, encouraging us to be an extension of His ministry to the world and to one another. Dan will give an example in the sermon this morning of William Tyndale and the work he did. He was translating the Bible into English, standing against those who in his day were the enemies of the gospel. He was the instrument of the Holy Spirit in proclaiming Christ in his day. And that's exciting. And to the degree that we're yielded to Him, seeking the same purpose as He seeks, we will enjoy the excitement that comes from knowing we ourselves are in that chain of ministry that comes from God Himself. What a blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us, the great work You accomplished in our lives. What a forgiving heart is Yours, and what a benevolent work You have done in us by sending Your Spirit to empower us and teach us and to give us all the same mind. We're so grateful. We pray, Lord, we know from Galatians and other books that it's a challenge. We must keep in step with Your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray for that, that You will give us faithfulness, give us faithful love for You and for one another, and that we might yield ourselves to the Spirit and proclaim, as He wants us to proclaim, the pure gospel, the glorious wonders of God who magnified His Son Jesus, who gave Himself for us. We pray in His name. Amen.